All righty. Maybe. Okay. So we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I want you to hold your place there because we're going to be spending a little bit of time with this portion of Scripture. And then we're going to be looking in the book of Acts as well, the book of Acts. Now, before I get there tonight, we're going to take a look here just briefly. Excuse me. I can get my throat clear. We're going to take a look just briefly at a couple of things about Corinth that are really kind of interesting. So let's look here tonight in... We'll start in the book of Acts here in just a moment. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer again. Father, we do thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you so much for the word that you laid on Brother Gannon's heart that he would be able to give to us tonight. And Lord, the great truth of that is that, Lord, we sure need to keep our eyes on you and we need to trust you. And Lord, I know that faith, we've heard the old saying that faith is like film, it develops in the dark, and we're not to doubt in the light, Lord, what you've shown us in the dark, and or in the dark what you've shown us in the light. And so, Lord, we know that many times the enemy comes in and causes us to turn our eyes away, but, Lord, help us just to simply take the promises of the Word of God and to believe and to trust. Lord, we've seen over and over and over again where folks have attacked your Word, and yet, Lord, at the end of the day, their hammers have broken. Lord, their bombs discharged, but it didn't do a thing to your word, Lord. It still stands. And so I pray that you'd help us to have that kind of faith, Lord. Lord, we will be doing some prayer tonight, so I pray that you'd help us to pray. And, Lord, as we enter into this time of learning tonight, time of teaching, I pray that you'd help us tonight and be glorified, that we would hear what you would have to say. And thank you, Lord, for your goodness to in our lives, and help us, Lord, to hear from you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Something interesting, too, brother, while you're reading that text. What's the one, who do we always concentrate on in that text? The one you just read. Peter. What was Peter's problem? He took his eyes off the Jesus. You think maybe we're missing something when we concentrate on Peter in that text? Just throwing it out there. All right, so you can take that and write that down. All right, let's look here tonight. Paul's Corinthian correspondence. Let's see if this thing will work for me. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Let's try it again. There we go. I love how this works. I'm just kidding, I don't. It drives me absolutely insane. All right, what I wanted to do was to bring a little bit of a, try to give you a little bit of a look of where Corinth is, because it's going to be extremely important. So if you'll look here on the map, should see it right there. I don't know where my laser pointer's at. But you'll notice that the dot almost covers up the land that Corinth sits on. And that's going to be very important as we look at that here tonight. Let's see. So over there on the left-hand side again, you'll notice that the red arrow that starts from that side of the screen over here, Paul comes up through, Lycaonia, Pisidia, Phrygia, all the way up here to Mysia. And up here at the very top, you'll see Troas. So remember, while they're there, Paul gets the vision of the man from Macedonia that says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so as they do that, they move over, of course, at the top of the map, they move over into Philippi, and then over toward Berea, and then down through Athens. And then after Paul leaves Athens, he goes into Corinth. And so, again, I want us to spend just a little bit of time, and just so you'll know, Macedonia is the northern region. If you look on the left-hand side of the map at the top, Macedonia is the northern region of what we now call Greece. And then Achaia is the southern region. Now, Macedonia really is its own country today. In fact, I guess it's been about 12, 15 years ago, they had a lot of financial difficulty, a lot of unrest. The economy dropped out. The drachma, I think it was, really dipped pretty low And there's a lot of just social unrest because of the poor economy. People moving away. But just you kind of keep those geographic locations in mind just to help us out a little bit. So Corinth, if you'll do some studying, it's really interesting. Corinth is the largest Greek city. I mean, I would have thought it would have been Athens because of the number of temples that are there, you know, with the Areopagus. I would have thought that it would have been somewhere like Ephesus with the Temple of Diana that was there. However, the capital, the largest city of Greece at this time was Corinth. And you're going to say, why is that? We're going to talk about that here in just a second. It was actually the capital of that lower region during Roman times. And the reason I want to show you the map is because Corinth sits on an isthmus. And of course, you know that an isthmus is just like we showed you on the map, that body of water that was above and below. There's that little land bridge, if you will, that linked that part of Achaia with the rest of the Greek mainland. Okay, that was about 3.5 miles wide. And what would happen, that made Corinth a really great port city because you could come from the south or sail all the way around and come in from the north, drop off goods that could be taken up into Greece, Macedonia, and thereby hit, remember, the Roman roads we talked about earlier, and people could trade. So that made Corinth a very important seaport town. I think at one time it burnt down, the Romans rebuilt it. But this is an interesting thing. If you look on the right, the picture there, what you see is actually what in Canada would be called a portage. It's a causeway, if you will. I guess they must have the rocks in there to keep the Greeks from driving their four-wheelers into the water there. But what they would do, the smaller ships would come in on one side of the isthmus. They could take those ships and transport them, rolling them across logs, etc., to the other side so they wouldn't have to sail all the way around. So if you look on the map now, you can go back and look at your map and see that'd be the long way around the barn to sail all the way around. Let's say you're at the southern port. Instead of sailing south and then dodging all the little islands that are not on the map, sailing around the south side of Achaia, back up, you know, kind of clockwise to come back, it's a lot shorter trip to do it that way. So Corinth was a very important city economically. So you've got, it's a seafaring town. Corinth is a very cosmopolitan place. And by that, I mean you've got a lot of sailors from all over the Mediterranean basin who are coming there to trade. So you probably have folks from North Africa. You have folks, obviously, from what's known as Palestine. You have folks coming from the Roman world. You may even have folks coming in from Gaul, from over. And I'm not talking about Gaul in the sense of Asia. I'm talking about Gaul in the sense of France. Okay? You've got people from all over the world coming in there. We're going to meet a man by the name of Gallio in a little while, and he came to power in AD 51. We know that from Roman records. It was like the last part of 51, early part of 52 is when he was there. So that helps to pinpoint the time that Paul's there in Corinth. So with that, I want you to kind of sort of keep that in mind. So I said that Corinth is the largest city in Greece. Why in the world would Corinth be the largest city in Greece? I'm so glad you asked that question. It was well known for its trade and its wealth because of its seaport location. But here's probably one of the biggest reasons Corinth was a very large place. It was absolutely infamous for its immorality. In fact, you'll see it down here at the bottom. If a father really loved his daughter, and a stranger came up and called his daughter a Corinthian girl, then his father probably would work him over really good. Okay? If a person was called a Corinthian girl, that was not a term of endearment. That was a term that was very derogatory. In fact, to be, you know, we sometimes use the term, it's not used much anymore, but you've heard, some of you may have heard the term that a person is very bohemian. They have kind of a free spirit, they do whatever they want, you know. Hippie-ish maybe, almost, perhaps. Well, that term bohemian carries with it a connotation. Well, if someone was very Corinthian, you can kind of guess what kind of connotation that would carry with it. Now, the temple that's there on the right is the temple of Apollo, and more than likely there was not a lot of that immorality going on in that particular temple. It just happened to be the only temple ruins that I could find that actually are based in Corinth and not somewhere else. But the estimates are that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes in temples throughout Corinth that were there for worship. And because of that, all these sailors who are coming in, listen, it's almost like the rest stop that you know that you're going to stop at. You're definitely going to make sure that that one is in your little black book, because you got a bunch of sailors who would probably mutiny if you did not visit Corinth. Okay, so Corinth was a booming place, and probably really the reason, one of the reasons that it was such an economic success was because of that. Because when people would go worship in the temple, obviously they would give an offering as part of their worship as well. So when Paul comes in, and so you're in Acts 18 tonight, over in the book of Acts. I know you got 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to go back there in a minute. But in the book of Acts, chapter number 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. What kind of a welcome do you think that Paul gets? It's interesting that in verse number 4, he reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuades the Jews and the Greeks. Silas and Timotheus come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in spirit, testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So really, for the most part, he's not been dealing with the Corinthians. Okay? In fact, well, we'll come back to that in a minute. In fact, what we're going to see is that really and truly, we don't see Luke record for us what type of interaction Paul had among the population. Did he preach out in front of the temples? I mean, you want to go to preach somewhere on the street corner, you go to the upper crust section to where all the attorneys and everybody else are going, or do you go down maybe to the red light district? Where do you go? We don't know exactly, but we'll see that Paul spent some time there. Let's look on here a little bit. So when did Paul get there? Some people believe he visited Corinth somewhere between 51 and 52. Now looking back, he may have even gotten there a little bit earlier just based on some of the dates. But more than likely, it was probably around 51, 52, and we'll see that in a minute. 1 Corinthians probably written after he had left. In fact, we know 1 Corinthians was written after he left, and the reason we know that is you don't write a letter to people you're staying with, typically. Now, once in a blue moon, we will get somebody staying in the prophet's chamber, put a thank you note there, but they are no longer here whenever we get the thank you note. So Paul is in his three-year ministry in Asia. Acts 20, verse 31 talks about him being in Asia. He ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, and he did that, he said, by the space of 3 years. So, now some people have done some of the math, and they said Paul may have been rounding up because it might have been only 2.5, a little over 2.5, but a lot of times, you know, sometimes folks would round up. So, young people, if your parents say to you, we will do that in a few minutes, do not get a stopwatch out and time them, because your parents will not appreciate that. Okay, just telling you. 2 Corinthians came the year after that. Now, we already read some of this in Acts 18. Let's look again. So Paul leaves in Acts 17. He goes into Thessalonica, Berea. He goes to Athens. He's on the Areopagus, you know, Mars Hill. Then he goes down to Corinth. What we did not mention in verse number 1 and 2 is that he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. Okay? There wasn't a Bible Institute when there was one of the young men in the Bible Institute years ago. It's been 20-something years ago. I don't remember if he preached a message on Acts 18 or he was asking a question, but he talked about Aquila and Priscilla, the two sisters who helped Paul. Well, Aquila happens to be a man, bless his heart. Okay, so he just has a name that ends with what sounds like a feminine name. But it's interesting, if you look in verse number 1 of chapter 18, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. That was in the late, I think that was in the mid to late 40s when that happened. And the reason that Claudius compelled all the Jews to leave Rome was because there was a At this time, Rome did not recognize that Christianity was a separate movement from Judaism. They treated them all the same because Christianity primarily in certain areas was consisted of Jews. Not all the time, but a good number. And so with that, Claudius just said, look, if all you Jews are going to do is fuss and fight, then get out of Rome. And so they left. And because of that, they come in to help out. A man by the name of Crispus is converted. So he leaves the synagogue in verse number 6. When they oppose themselves and blaspheme, this is Paul, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. Now I want to point out that verse tonight in verse number 6. You may in your Bible study come across books from people who are called hyper-dispensationalists. And what hyper-dispensationalists do is they will divide the scripture to the point to where they will say that the Jew and Gentile are separate. And because of that, you'll see where Paul made a definite change. He said, I'm not fooling with you Jews anymore. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Well, that's true. He did. But he did that several times depending on the city he was in and how well he was received in the synagogue. And the folks who are hyper-dispensational read into the scripture saying that Paul turned his back on the Jew, turned to the Gentile, and everything that Paul said to the Gentile is doctrinally for us. But everything that was recorded when Paul was preaching to the Jews is not binding on us. It's interesting. They will say that there are only a handful of epistles, like the prison epistles, that we are to use. Only certain portions of the book of Romans. Very doctrinally confusing. And many of those folks are confused. But I want to show you here. So Paul departs, verse number 7. He enters into a man's house. This guy's name is Justice. He worshiped God. And his house was adjoined to the synagogue. I mean, it butted right up against it, as we would say. Whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, watch this, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. That's pretty good. When the rabbi gets saved, you're doing a good job. Paul convinced him from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now it's interesting, many of the Corinthians. So we're not just speaking about Jews, we're talking about people who are part of this cosmopolitan city. Okay? Now here's the interesting thing. I want us just to pay just a little bit of attention because this is important. And this is amazing how it goes right along with what Brother John mentioned tonight about keeping our eyes on the Lord and keeping faith. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I'm with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would God say anything to Paul about that?
Hey, Blake. Come here, buddy.
You bet you're ready, buddy. There you go. Why would God say that to Paul? Why would the Lord come walking at night and say, be not afraid? Audrey, can you get your stethoscope in that oxygen sensor? I think everybody's flatlined. I think everybody's dead tonight. Why would the Lord tell people not to be afraid? Probably because they were afraid. If somebody's afraid, the thing that the Lord's going to do is come in and comfort them, saying, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." Okay, so the Lord comes in, he helps out Paul. It sounds to me like the great apostle Paul is afraid. Now let's stop and think about this for a minute. This is Acts 18. He's already been run out of Thessalonica. He's already been mocked at, run up all those places. He's already been mocked at Athens. But do you think maybe, let's think a minute. We know that Paul probably was caught up to the third heaven in Acts 14 when he was stoned outside of the city of Lystra and left for dead. But listen, Paul's just is a man like anybody else. In fact, and a lot of people say, well, man, I believe Paul was just ready to go ahead and stone me to death. What you're going to see when we get to 2 Corinthians, and I'd like you to read chapter number 1, maybe sometime between now and, of course, next week, you know, we'll be at Brother Hibner's. But I want you to look in chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, or I mean 2 Corinthians, not tonight. But I want you to read that and tell me that Paul was a fella, he's just ready to go ahead and get his head chopped off for the glory of God. You're going to see a man who struggled like you and I struggle. The great apostle Paul did that. So here's Paul. Apparently he might have been afraid. God says to stay there. Be not afraid. Speak, hold thy peace. Hold not thy peace. God said, I've got much people in this city. Look at verse 11. And he continued there how long? A year and 6 months teaching the word of God. So Paul is stationed in Corinth for a year and a half. You talk about a missionary preacher. He is there as long as God wants him to be there. Most of the days now we have our missionaries who come in. They've got their families. You really can't go in with a family, you know, take a hotel room out. How long are you going to be here for? We really don't know. We'd like to pay for one night. We might be here one night. We might be here a year and a half. We have no idea. And then whenever they get run out in the middle of the night, then the hotel company comes after them and says, you ran out and didn't pay your bill. Well, we did run out, but we just didn't want to get dead. So we decided to, you know, leave. That'd be hard on a man with his family. And we've seen some of that with people escaping, leaving Ukraine. But Paul's there a year and a half. And so it's interesting, while Paul's here, now we're setting the background here because we're going to go to 1 Corinthians here in just a minute. The Jews disturbed the peace. In Acts chapter number 18 and verse number 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat. They do all that stuff. They disturbed the peace. Actually, I read that verse a little bit ahead of myself. So they made insurrection, verse number 12 of one accord. They bring him before Gallio. So what year is this? Somewhere between AD 51 and 52. Okay. Did this occur during the year and a half that Paul was there? Did it occur after the year and a half that Paul was there? Don't know. That's why I'm saying we're not sure if Paul got there in 51, if he got there in 50. We really don't know exactly how long he may have gotten there. So Gallio, now if you have a Scofield reference Bible, you will see somewhere at a heading where Scofield says the careless Gallio. Okay? Gallio was careless, and it says that in verse number 17. I will say this, Gallio, when he came to giving his judgment in verse number 14 and 15, he was exactly spot on and dead right. As a Roman governor, he did not need to be deciding religious questions of the Jews. Now granted, he did not have the noble idea of the freedom of religion like we have in the Constitution. But he was right in having a hands-off thing where the Jews decide their own religious questions. However, whenever the Greeks took Sosthenes and beat him before the judgment seat, after Gallio had driven them away, the Bible says Gallio cared for none of these things. That's when justice should have been done. I'm just throwing that out. But anyway, verse 18, Paul after this tarried there yet a good while. How long is a good while? Paul was southern. How do you know? Because Paul uses the phrase y'all. All right? Amen. A good while for Paul probably is a, it may not be the same as for somebody from, you know, southern Israel, perhaps. We really don't know. He may have stayed there several more months. We really don't know. But having said that, that's where we stop at. And in chapter 19 and verse number 1, we find out that after Aquila and Priscilla instruct Apollos about Christ, because all he knew was about John's baptism. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So Paul's now in Ephesus, and that's where he's going to minister, and that's where we come here tonight. So here's the thing. Let's look here tonight. That's the background. So if you want to keep your Bible open in 1 Corinthians, because we're going to go there in a minute, if you do any Bible study, which I encourage everybody to do that, you will come across a term that the letters to Corinth are called occasional letters. The first time I heard it, I thought, what do you mean by an occasional letter? Does that mean you just write somebody occasionally, every so often? That's what I thought. But the way the term is used in biblical studies is that an occasional letter is a letter that is written for a specific occasion. I know that sounds crazy, but they were written for a purpose. They were to respond to an issue that the church had, or to respond to correct something the church had, or to answer questions. The letters to Corinth are what we call occasional letters because as we read the letters, we'll look at this tonight, that Paul is responding to letters that have already been written. Now the occasion that Paul's going to write, this one here, he's going to address the divisions in the church, their mishandling of sin in the church, etc. We're going to come back and look at some of those in depth. But I want you to be familiar with that term occasional letter in case you ever read that in a Bible study book. The outline that's there tonight, I copied this one. I'm not copying it shamelessly because I gave you Walter Elwell and Robert Yarbrough's name at the bottom. And the reason I copied this one directly is because this is the way that I would have outlined it had I thought to outline it before they did in this way. Okay, it was better than any other outline that I would have come up with. And I like the way that they've outlined it. We have an introduction in the first 9 verses. There are 2 responses. There's a response to the reports about the church at Corinth, where he's dealing with the factions. He's dealing with their really poor reputation regarding how they handled the sin of the church, etc. Them going to court with one another. So he's dealing with the reports about their testimony. And then he's responding to questions. Now, that is a broad brush outline because he does a little bit more than that. He defends his apostleship in chapter number 9 and some other things. But by and large, that's not about outline. If you want to, and the reason we outline things is not to make your life miserable. It's not to take you back to high school English where when your words didn't line up, the teacher smacked you on the hand and said, no, you can't do it that way. But the reason we outline things is to help us in our minds find a flow of thought to the document and allow us to have some pegs we can hang some things on as far as our Bible study is concerned. There's the recommendation of other people in Corinth, and then he closes the epistle out. Now, here's one of the things that we need to keep in mind. Most of us, let me say, how many folks have read 1 Corinthians? How many folks have read it? Everybody in here, you probably read 1 Corinthians, okay? Most of us would say, I know how to interpret 1 Corinthians. Well, how many of us have ever listened to a one-sided phone conversation? Maybe one of our parents was on the phone, and all we could hear was that one side. And remember, they had the receiver up to their ear because it was attached to the actual phone that was plugged into the wall. Used to, you could not go everywhere. Used to, that's why there was a couch underneath the phone on the walls. You could sit down and enjoy yourself while you're on the phone. Amen. I'm seeing some smiles and people thinking, man, you know, the good old days. My mother, one of her favorite expressions when she would talk to my dad was, well, you heard my side of the conversation, and I said, and they said, da, da, da. So, okay. When you're listening to Paul in 1 Corinthians, you're hearing Paul's conversation as he's holding the receiver, but you can't hear what the Corinthians are saying in response. Okay? Keep that in mind, because there are a handful of things. So you're in 1 Corinthians, right? Let's flip over to chapter 7, verse 1, number 1, and I'm going to show you this. Some of you, I'd say most everybody's probably already seen this. This is not anything unusual. You've probably already seen it. Look at chapter 7, verse number 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is talking about a letter that they had written to him. So what's Paul doing in chapter 7? He's responding to that particular question that they had in that letter, getting back with them. Now, did they say, Paul, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Did they say, Paul, we've got some folks who've got some questions about sexual immorality and touching a woman and all this other? How did they word the question? We really don't know. Paul probably just shortened it and made it concise. Very possible that he did. So again, just kind of keep that in mind as we go through tonight. I guess this thing's still working. Nobody's looking at me like it's not working, so I'm assuming that it is. Let me ask you a question. We're gonna get down to the meat of stuff here in a minute. How many letters are we dealing with when we deal with 1 and 2 Corinthians? We're dealing with several. There are several of them. Now, I promise that's not a trick question, but let's look here for a minute. Let's see, is that right? Did I get that right? Wow, I think I messed it up. I did mess it up. Let's go back. Did it work? Hey, there we go. Let's try that again. Was it going to work for me? Probably ain't going to work. Is it doing anything there? Help us, Jesus. Well, oh well. We'll get it here in a minute. Here's what it looks like the correct order is, and then we'll come back. I don't know what happened on that. All right. So, it looks like Paul's first letter to Corinth, he actually wrote in chapter 5 and verse number 9. Look in chapter 5, verse number 9. Brother David, read that real loud for me, if you would, brother. Save my voice here. Now, wait a minute. Paul's already writing 1 Corinthians, right? He's already writing it. But he says in chapter 5, verse number 9, that I wrote you. So we've got first Corinthians over here. Corinthians A, let's say. All right? So Paul writes them a letter. All right? The Corinthians write to Paul. We read that, chapter 7 and verse number 1, concerning what you wrote to me. So Paul writes, don't company with fornicators. Perhaps they were asking a question about fornication that led to chapter 7, verse number 1. We don't know. But we've read that one. So there's Corinthians A. There's Corinthians B, that the Corinthians have already written to Paul in chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now Paul writes to 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is Corinthians C. Clear as muddy water? Amen. I feel like to ask you, I think, who's on first? You know. So it can get kind of confusing because we've got an initial letter written by Paul. Why did Paul write that letter? We don't know. Did they write him another letter prior to that? That would be Corinthians A prime. Okay, we're not going there. Trust me. Reminds me too much of algebra. All right? Think about that for a minute. So we're coming in, Corinthians A, Corinthians B, and now Corinthians C, where Paul writes the 1 Corinthians. Now here's where it gets a little fuzzy. Here's where it gets a little fuzzy. Now you're in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians because I want you to see a couple of things. And the jury, as far as I'm concerned, is still out on this. I'm not completely convinced. Okay, some writers believe in chapter 2 and verse number 3, Paul says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, etc. Chapter 7 and verse number 8 says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. There are some people who say that this is not 1 Corinthians. And the reason it's not 1 Corinthians is because the tone that Paul uses, speaking of his own letter that he wrote, sounds a lot more harsh than what 1 Corinthians sounds like. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to let you chew on that and think about it. I'm not completely convinced. But there are some people who says that Paul wrote this painful letter, what they call it, because it pained him to write to these people and basically have to really get a hold of them because of it. He already said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, you know, I wrote this letter to you not to company with fornicators. But then he comes out in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. He says, deliver one to destruction to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Your glorying is not good, verse 6. Purge out the old leaven, verse number 7. That may be considered pretty harsh. It's possible. But I'm just going to leave that with you and let you think about it. I mean, it's not going to hurt your Christianity either way, but that's one of those things, maybe we get to heaven, Lord will tell us which way it was. And then after that, Paul writes 2 Corinthians where he records that. So it's very possible that we have five correspondences, of which we have two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we can read. We know we have at least four. Paul's first letter to Corinth, the Corinthians wrote back to Paul, so Corinthians A, Corinthians B, Corinthians C, D, we'll say Corinthians E over here. So we've got at least four correspondences that we know of, maybe a fifth one. And the reason I'm throwing that out at us is because let's keep in mind that I know the Holy Spirit will help us with some of these issues that we're looking at. But let's just keep that in mind because we really don't have everything that's going on from the Corinthian side of things. Just keep that in mind. All right. Now, let's look at the issues, then we'll finish up tonight, okay? Here they are. In fact, just keep your Bible open. We'll just kind of look. We may look at a few of these. So many issues. Look at chapter number 1 and verse number 10. Let's see. Brother Mike, go ahead and get me 10 and 11, brother, if you would. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This is the very first thing Paul deals with. Look at there. So we have got divisions in the church. First thing Paul deals with is division. Anytime a church has division, that's the first thing that's got to be dealt with. Got to be dealt with that. There may be differences in doctrine where people are not on the same page. You've got a little bit of that in Colossians where people, Paul addresses will worship, whatever that happens to be. He addresses that. Okay? He addresses two women in Philippians chapter number 4, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He addresses that, but he doesn't address that to the end. There's persecution going on in the church. He deals with that. You know what I'm saying? He deals with unity in chapter number 2. He deals with that head on, but he mentions two people toward the end. Here in Corinth, and you got to remember, this is not the first letter that he's written. That may be why he is so boom, hard, hammer down. And that's one of the reasons I debate whether or not that painful letter that some Bible scholars think may be there is, they say it's not 1 Corinthians. I just wonder. It seems like it very well could be 1 Corinthians. I mean, y'all can tell me what you think a little bit later, okay? But here he is, he's going to address the divisions. And if a church is divided, that's where we got to be careful. And folks, listen, for our church, we've got to be in unity, have to be in unity. Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. I wonder where Abraham Lincoln got that. I wonder where he got that. Anytime a church has division, where there is somebody who draws, and I told you this before, way back when, it's been a couple of years ago, somebody told me, they said, well, you have a clique, you have favorites. I said, what are you talking about? And after I discovered a little bit, here are my favorites. It's like the people I eat with after church on Sunday are my favorites. I said, look, there's no sign on the door that says you can't enter here unless you have a members only jacket. Anybody can come back here and eat. Anybody. It's not, you know, it's not a members only thing. I enjoy sitting down and I'm going to eat. If nobody stays, I'm going to eat. And then my favorite people will be me, myself, and I. Amen. It's not about having cliques and having groups. I'm going to tell you, I don't have a clique. I don't have a group. I have a church family. Okay, have a church family. But don't have a clique. Don't have a group. And we got to be very careful that we don't get behind personalities, which is exactly what happened here. So Paul deals with that first of all, and then in chapter 5, he deals with the issue of sin in the church, okay? Let's see, Brother John, go ahead and get me chapter 5 and verse number 1, brother. Now, most people interpret this that this is his stepmother, which may be likely. We certainly would be sickened if it were not his stepmother. Okay? But if you'll look down here, in verse number 2, Paul says, you're puffed up and not rather mourned. They were so proud that they were so tolerant and full of grace in dealing with this man by letting him just go on and just rock along like everything's just fine. And Paul said, whoa, pull back on the reins, man. We got to stop. Runaway train. Stop it. Let's. How do we deal with this? And Paul begins to talk about how they need to deal with that to deliver that person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse number 5. So he deals with that issue there. Okay, so Paul is starting, boom, he's nailing this division thing. Boom, he nails this idea of division in the church. Okay, and then let's move on. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. Brother, Brother Eric, go and get that for me, brother. Now, so here's the deal. In little matters, in matters like this that Paul's addressing, Paul says it is wrong for two Christians to go to a courtroom and let an unsaved judge decide. I'm going to say this, it is a shame and a disgrace when you hear about churches, they go all the way to court because they want to know which group gets the church building. I'm going to tell you, before that would ever happen, you know what I would do? You have it. If that's how you feel about it, you have the building. You have the building, you take it, and you do whatever you want with it. That's fine. Those of us who want to do what we believe the Bible has taught us to do, as far as supporting missionaries, etc., we will continue to support those missionaries, and the church is not the building, it's the body. Okay? It's wrong to do that. And believers should not go to court with one another at all. I mean, if Eric cuts his beard off, I am not going to take him to court over that. Okay, now I might be a little disappointed, but I ain't going to take him to court over it. Okay? Not going to go to court over that. Now, we're talking here probably more or less about civil matters here. If someone is embezzling money, that's a criminal matter. Okay? That's a different ballgame. Someone, you know, were to molest a child or something like that, that's a criminal matter. Safest thing to happen is for the law to take care of that. Because you don't want us to do that. Amen. Man alive, that's the best group of amens I've got all night. Y'all are a bunch of carnal people. It's a good thing I'm talking about the Corinthian church. Amen. It's exactly right. That's all right. Amen. That's right. So in civil matters, we're going to deal with one another. Criminal matters, watch this, or capital matters, God has already lined up how that's to be taken care of. Okay? So with that, they're mishandling their testimony. We could move on down. But now we're getting to the part where we already read chapter 7, verse number 1. They have questions about this whole idea about a man touching a woman. Paul addresses the issue of marriage, divorce, etc. So now he begins to go into the teaching phase of 1 Corinthians. Then in chapter 8, verse number 1, chapter 8, verse number 1, Blaze, I'm going to put you to work tonight, my brother. Go ahead and get chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now, when you see the word touching in this context, touching, that is the old English way of saying concerning, or now about here, with reference to. That's what the word touching here means in this context. So now he's going to deal with, what about meat that's used in pagan sacrifice? If it's been offered to idols, is it okay to eat it? Okay? What do you do about that? Paul deals with that there. See, what does he say about it? Read chapter 8 when you get home. Number 9, amen. Paul begins to deal with his apostleship, and he begins to defend that. Brother Dylan, read me chapter 9 and verse number 1, brother. All right, so we have gotten Paul beginning to defend his apostleship. Why is he doing that? Well, remember in chapter 1, we got some folks who says, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Simon Peter. I am of Apollos. Handful of people said, okay, I'm I follow Paul. But you got these folks there's that division. So he's got to defend that apostleship. He deals in chapter 11 in verse number 1 with social order. We'll just kind of move a little quicker here tonight to kind of move a little faster here. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse number 3, but I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And you all have all, and I've seen it on the internet where people try to kick against it. But if you really stop and think about it, it is right where you've got the umbrella of God and then the husband and the wife and all the relationships that God has. And the reason some people kick against it is because they've gotten a raw deal. It's because their husband is worthless. He's no good. He won't defend his wife. He won't speak up for his wife. He won't take care of his children. He's a chump and he won't do anything about it. He's a spineless, wetback spaghetti noodle type thing. That's who he is. Okay? He's just a wet and spaghetti noodle. He's flopping around. Terrible. That's who he is. And I would just simply say that this is God's order, and if this is God's order, why in the world would we want to buck against it? And I know women who've married males who are not men. There's a difference between carrying a Y chromosome and being a man. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. A man's going to defend his wife. He's going to stand up for her. He's going to defend his children. He's not going to roll over and play dead. Somebody badmouths my wife, I'm going to get in front of them, and it's going to be on. Plain and simple, it's going to be on. I'm not, well, let's just pray for him. There's a time for prayer, and there's a time for sticking up for somebody. That's your wife. You don't stick up for her, you're a sissy. Amen. We'll get you a nice pink cake for your birthday. And then when you won't let us throw it in your face, we will make fun of you then. Okay. You said, oh yeah, and you're going to get it too. Amen. All right. I don't know if I feel like I really need to just kind of dig in, dip it into granny gear and just drop that clutch and let it run real hard. I feel like I need to. But if we do what God tells us to do, and we all take our role and responsibility, things run a whole lot more smoothly. All right, yeah. I mean, I've heard of somebody in a man's family say something very off color. So, like the brother-in-law or the uncle or somebody says something off color to this man's wife. Well, they're lost. We expect that. We just need to pray for them. I don't care whether they're lost or saved or whatever. We're going to have talk. We're going to have a talk. All right, now that I've belabored that point. Misbehavior at the Lord's table. You've read that. Some of folks are getting drunk at the Lord's table. So he addresses that issue there. He addresses the use and misuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, that covers the chapter on charity. The chapter concerning how to operate the spiritual gifts within the church service, 12 through 14. He deals in chapter 15 with the gospel and with the resurrection. Something that's interesting, let me show you a verse in chapter 15, just to kind of pique your thinking a little bit, if you would. Look at verse number 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Whoa. The church in Corinth did not believe in the resurrection. Now, does that mean that they did not believe in the resurrection of Christ, or they didn't believe simply in the resurrection of the body at all? It's a holdover from their Greek paganism. Okay? But if Paul preached the gospel, which we've already seen in chapter 1 or chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What did they really think about the resurrection of Christ? Did they believe it was a bodily resurrection? That's an important point that we ought to stop and think about. Paul does not address them as lost people here. He addresses them as saved people in chapter number 1. And you read the first 9 verses, he's talking to people who are just as saved as the folks in the church at Ephesus. I mean, it's there. But these are some folks who've got some major problems. Is it a similar situation where you've got wheat among the tares? Or is a situation where some folks do not have a complete and clear doctrinal understanding of what they believed? You know, there are people who believe after they're saved that you have to work to maintain your salvation. They believe that. And then later on they come to find out that they can't work to be saved, nor do they have to do works to stay saved. And because of that, they will latch hold of the doctrine of eternal life. Now, did that mean that they weren't saved beforehand? I would argue that there are some folks who probably were mistaken about that doctrine who truly were saved. John Wesley was a great Christian. You read his conversion at Aldersgate Street while they're reading Martin Luther's Epistle to the Romans, just the opening preface to that, and he says he feels that his heart was strangely warmed, that he did trust Christ alone for his salvation. That sounds like a good salvation testimony to me. Amen. Sounds like a good salvation testimony. But he was messed up when it came to that doctrine of eternal life. Okay. So, what about the gospel resurrection? Just something to chew on. And then last of all, he deals with the collection of the saints, and then he kind of closes out. But that's an overview of 1 Corinthians. Now, when we come back in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to come back into it again. So, in a way, this is going to kind of be good for us because, remember, time lapses between Paul's writing the letter to Corinthians A that we don't have anymore. We don't have Corinthians B where they wrote to Paul and asked him a question. But we have Corinthians C, which is 1 Corinthians. So now we're going to be skipping over maybe to Corinthians C, D, to Corinthians E, if Corinthians E is not Corinthians D. Amen. That's right. Test on Tuesday. I am my own grandpa. That's right. Amen. All right. Amen. Think about that. I mean, and the reason it's going to be neat to think about it that way is because we're going to have some time lapse, just like there would have been a lapse between the letter in 1 Corinthians getting to the folks in Corinth, okay? And then 2 Corinthians being sent back. And some people, the other thing too, some people even say this, does it really make sense that Paul would write one letter and then turn right around and write another letter addressing other problems without having a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians somewhere? But the issue is, it's not the letter that they've written to him, it's the letter he's written. So, yeah. So y'all study on that and tell me what y'all think. Amen. Brother Mike, I need a 15-page paper on... No, I'm just kidding. I don't need that, brother. It's okay. It's all right, brother. All right. So let's see. Just a couple things. Let me close with this. Just let me close with this. We'll talk about the issues and how many letters that Paul sent. The thing that is very interesting to me is that Paul invested a huge amount of time in this church. One of the reasons I wanted to spend some time in chapter 18 was not just simply to set the stage, but to see that Paul spent a year and a half establishing this church, teaching it doctrine, working among the people. I mean, in fact, it's chapter 18 that tells us that Aquila and Paul were both tent makers. Okay? So, with that being the case, Paul is laboring. He's working, he is counseling, he's preaching, everything that he's doing that for a year and a half. He's there when all of that stuff goes on where they drag Sosthenes before the judgment seat and they beat him. So he sees it all. He is there with them through their growing pains, and growing pains, if you will. He's there. So he's got blood, sweat, tears in this church. And in this thing, we see the heart of Paul. And one of the things that we ought to step back and think, tonight we're going to be praying for some of our missionaries. And in doing so, we got to remember that many of our missionaries have a similar ministry to Paul. They're establishing a church, and they're leaving. But then they've got to still deal with this church over here as it grows and deals with issues that Paul may have not even have foreseen, or that person may not even have foreseen to come along there. But I love Corinthians because we see the heart of Paul. And I heard a man say this probably about 15, maybe 18 years ago, and it makes perfect sense. He said this, Corinthians is the most carnal, if you will, church, carnally acting church in the Bible. Okay, that we know of. Paul wrote what we now have is 29 chapters, 16 in 1 Corinthians, 13 in 2 Corinthians, 29 chapters of doctrine to help this church out. And without 1 Corinthians, we would not know, or 2 Corinthians, we would know nothing about the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. We wouldn't know much about the whole idea of marriage and divorce if we did not have 1 Corinthians. We would not know about, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, than is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, about how that we work and labor together with God. We wouldn't know that. We wouldn't know about, about the Lord's Supper in the church. We read about in Acts, but we don't know about it in any of the other churches. Watch this. We wouldn't know about the resurrection passages had Paul not written 1 Corinthians 15. And that's just 1 Corinthians, let alone, you know, like being caught up to the third heaven and everything else in 2 Corinthians that we'll get to. So we see a lot. Paul's helping this church out was a great blessing. Let me close on this. I want you to think on this a minute. I have wondered this, and I've been mulling this over for years. And the last little bit, I'm starting to get a little bit of insight. But I want you to think on this, and if I forget, somebody remind me to ask the question, and I'd like to talk about it. Why in the world did Paul not address the pastor of the church at Corinth when he's dealing with these problems? Some of the problems were major problems. Some were not as bad as others. But some were major. Why didn't he write the pastor? Why did he not do that? Where's the pastor and all that fiasco going on in 1 Corinthians 14? Some of you have a psalm. Some of you have a doctrine. Some's got a tongue. Where's the pastor in all this? Hello? Anybody home? It's like, Paul? I mean, man, while you're like cutting people up with that, you know, quill and ink, I mean, nail the pastor's side of the wall, son. I mean, do it. So, your mission, and you have decided to accept, is to think about that question. Amen. All right. Questions on the question. Any insights, anything else about, anybody chewed on Corinthians A, B, C, D, and E? Whether there is a D, whether it's really, D is really E. And if D is E, then E is not D. Nobody's wanting to. Okay, all right. Well, we'll stop right there.